Do you know the Muffin Man? The Muffin Man. The Muffin Man. Do you know the Muffin Man who lives on Drury Lane? That little nursery rhyme showed up around 1820 in England, and at that time, most homes didn't have ovens. And so there were actual muffin men who would go around and pick up things like English muffins and deliver them door to door. And they would have these little bells to indicate that they were coming around, and so eventually people made this rhyme about them. And we've been singing about them ever since, even though maybe most of us don't know what a muffin man is. Well, legend has it that the song was actually about a very specific muffin man. An evil, murderous muffin man. He would tie muffins on a string, and he would lure kids into dark alleys. Not so innocent after all. That little tune, that innocent little tune, is not actually just about innocent London life and commerce. It was something dark. It was a warning that this friendly muffin man wasn't who he seemed to be. In our passage today, and really throughout Mark's gospel, we see something similar, in fact. Jesus, the neighborhood carpenter, isn't who he seems to be. He's a little more than he seems to be. He does a little more than your typical carpenter does. And so people come to know who he is, but it's not songs so much that get known about him and sung about him. It's not songs, it's not little rhymes that people hear. In our text, it's the cries of demons shouting about who he is. The demons know who he is, and he keeps them silent. We'll see that for the first time in Mark here in chapter 1. And our passage could be summarized with a question. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? 2 points. Jesus is God, and he cares for you. First, Jesus is God. Secondly, he cares for you. Before we jump back into Mark, it's been a couple weeks, so let's review just a little bit. What's happened so far? We're still here just in chapter 1, but a lot's happened, even in this beginning of the book. John the Baptist, he prepared the way for Jesus, just like the Old Testament said somebody would. And Jesus, after being baptized by him, he comes up from his baptism, and then he's tempted in the desert. What's he doing there? He's showing that he's bringing about a new version of the Exodus of Israel, who came out of the Red Sea, who faced testing and temptation in the desert. He's renewing that. He's replaying that. He's fulfilling what they were supposed to be like. And then after that, by actually resisting the devil in the wilderness, Jesus shows that he's doing something even more radical than just revising Israel's history. He's here to be the man that Adam wasn't. He's here to be the spiritual ancestor who, instead of passing down sin, passes down righteousness. Instead of his family tree being one stained with sinfulness and death, his family tree, his ancestry, will be one of life. By the way, that's as core a doctrine we have when it comes to the Christian faith, that we are completely ruined, all of us, by Adam's sin. Read Romans 5 sometime this week if you've never done that. We see just how completely our ruin was, and so that helps us savor just how completely Jesus has saved us. It starts all the way back at Adam. And so Jesus resists the devil. He's starting this new family of devil resistors like him, and he sets out and he starts talking about what this is going to look like. This new family is going to look like a kingdom. Verse 15, he describes this. And how somebody enters that kingdom, how somebody becomes part of his family, is by repenting and believing. By turning away from their life of sin and self-trust and turning to a life of trusting and following him. It's a life of realizing and admitting that you, unlike him, haven't resisted sin. You are, unlike him, from the line of Adam. But then it's seeing that and then turning to see that Jesus did resist sin on your behalf. He, in fact, died for all of your unresisted sin and now invites you, even as a sinner, to follow him. That's the charter of this kingdom. That is to repent and believe. That's what he's come to declare to all people. And then he goes and he makes some surprising first subjects. Some fishermen who he passes by on the beach, who, when they hear him, ask exactly zero questions. In verse 18, they immediately drop their nets to follow him. Verse 20, they immediately leave their dad to follow him. The kingdom, the true kingdom, the best kingdom, the highest kingdom is here. The king of that kingdom is here. That king is on the move. He, the fulfillment of so much prophecy, centuries of legend now here before them in the flesh, the very Son of the living God. Here he is, walking along with four guys he found on the beach. What a picture. What a strange picture. The king that the whole nation has been waiting for, the anointed one, the Messiah that their prophets had been talking about. And there couldn't be any less fanfare. There couldn't be any less recognition. Because no one really knows who he is yet. It's like, imagine your favorite athlete or favorite celebrity. Before they made it big, before they became famous, before they became the person that they are, no one really knew who this person could be. No one knew exactly what was in this person. For a while, Shaq was just another tall kid. And Jesus was believed to be just another carpenter for a while until he started teaching. Jesus is God. Verse 21. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Jewish day for rest and worship. And so he and this new band of followers, they go to the synagogue. Synagogue is where people gather to hear the Old Testament read and taught. Especially since basically no one would have had a copy of the Old Testament for themselves. So they would have to go and they would have to learn about what God was, what God's will for them was. And the city that they're in, Capernaum, was a fairly large city. So that meant there likely were a lot of people in the synagogue. Which meant that teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue was not a small deal. You have a lot of people there. You have a lot of people you could choose from. And so to be able to get to teach in the synagogue was a matter of being a rather selective matter. And you would only be able to teach in the synagogue if the so-called ruler of the synagogue asked you to and allowed you to. And they would only ask people that they knew had at least a kind of reputation of being able to teach. So at that point, although Mark doesn't really cover it, Jesus had garnered enough, some kind of a reputation that he was a good enough teacher to be allowed in, to be asked to do this. And so he gets up and he teaches. And we don't know what he taught, but verse 22, whatever he taught, the people were astonished. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? What does it mean that he taught as one who had authority? Was he loud? Was he being demanding? No, Mark doesn't describe it at all like that. This isn't an authority that comes from a big or confident personality. This isn't some rousing halftime speech. Nor was it even about his words being so clear and compelling. If that was Mark's point, he would have given us at least some hint of what Jesus said. But he doesn't bother. No, the people are astonished for another reason. It's, in fact, more about what Jesus doesn't do than what he does do. How do we know? Because of who Mark compares him to, who the people compare him to. Who do they compare him to? The scribes. Who are the scribes? The scribes were actually a big deal. They were experts. They were the teachers of the law. So you might have heard the term Pharisees. The Pharisees were that was a Jewish religious party to belong to. The scribes were to be called a scribe was to actually hold a certain job and an office. So there's not exact overlap there. Some of the scribes were Pharisees, some of the Pharisees were scribes, but they're not the same thing.
Scribes were, if you like, combined a scholar and a professor and a lawyer into one person. Someone who was an expert in Jewish law, and so trusted enough to teach the Jewish law, and also to make judgments based on the Jewish law. And because the whole society at the time ran on Jewish law, the scribes were among the most respected people of the day. People, when they would walk on the streets, people would get out of their way. When they entered a room, people would stand. When they came to the synagogue, they were given the first seats, the best seats in the house. In other words, the scribes had a lot of authority. But where did their authority come from? It came from their knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, but it came from another place too. It also came from their knowledge of what other experts had said about the Hebrew scriptures. Because for as long as the scriptures had been around, there have also been people studying and interpreting what they meant. So the scribes weren't just experts in the scriptures, they were also experts in how the scribes before them had interpreted the scriptures. That makes sense? So what they would do in the synagogue is they'd get up and they'd read and teach on whatever scripture they was in order for that week. And they do so by citing such and such rabbi and such tradition as their source, as their authority, as the authority that they were drawing on to make their conclusions, to support how they were interpreting what they read. You can see how they were like lawyers. They're drawing on past case law to make their case. In other words, their authority doesn't come so much just from themselves. It comes from what they know of others. It comes from what they know of what others know, what they think in light of what others think. That's where their authority comes from. Which, of course, by the way, is how all of us operate, right? None of us have truly, perfectly, completely original ideas. All of us are building on things that were before us. Anything we make relies on things that existed before we made them. God's the only one who needs nothing to make something. Which is why, then, that the people are astonished. Because Jesus stands up and he teaches, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and he never cites anybody. He gives no sources. He teaches like these are his own ideas. He teaches as if the scriptures are his own material, as if he understands them perfectly on his own. He doesn't need anyone else's help. This helps us understand the people's reaction then, doesn't it? They're not astonished because they're impressed. They're astonished because they're offended. They're scandalized. Who does this man think he is? We trust the scribes because they've studied, and they've studied those who've studied before them. The scribes teach like these are someone else's words, someone else's ideas, as they are. But suddenly here's this man, no religious education that we know of, teaching not like he's reading the book, but like he's written the book. That's what they noticed. That's the authority that they noticed. Not that his speaking was powerful or eloquent, although perhaps it very much was. Not because he was authoritative in that way. They were shocked that he, in a way that not even the most learned scribe would dare, he taught God's words in his own words. As his own words. As if he had God's own authority himself. You see the statement he's making then. He's saying, I am God. I am the one who no one teaches. I am the one who spoke before anyone else spoke. I am the one whose words you've been trying to understand all these years. And here I am, standing right in front of you, speaking directly to you now. The people are right to be astonished at this. Friends, are you astonished at this? Have you ever been astonished by Jesus? If you think about it, the people aren't wrong to react the way they are they? A man speaks as if he's God, not just for God, as the scribes would do, as even preachers do. He is speaking as God. It's one thing to be amazed that God would become a man as we celebrate at Christmas, that God would lower and constrain himself to become like us. How humble of him, how sacrificial of him. It's a whole other thing for a man to act like God. How arrogant, how deluded. Unless, verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's not just the people who have a reaction to Jesus. It's the demons too. A demon-possessed man shows up out of nowhere, of his own accord, and he cries out. We can assume this was an unusual occasion, not because demons are rare, but because, for one, demons would have been fairly comfortable with what was going on in the synagogues up to that point, right? They would have been comfortable. They would have had no problem with what the scribes typically taught, that you can be righteous and saved by your good works. Demons don't want to disrupt that kind of teaching. That's exactly the warm, sensible-sounding lie that they love, that they're comfortable with. Brothers and sisters, may we pray that the preaching and teaching of this church always provokes and offends the demons, is never the kind that they are comfortable with, that they will just allow. And if that's the case, as long as that's the case, may we also then not be surprised by spiritual attack. Jesus does cast demons out, yes, but as we see, he doesn't yet destroy them. Yes, the kingdom has come, but it is still moving in. It's not yet completely here. Until then, there will be opposition. We will be opposed. His message will be opposed. So we pray, but also may we not be surprised. The demon here is indeed offended, is indeed provoked. Things had been going just fine in the synagogue up until this point. The people are taught that God helps those who help themselves. And so he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus?" What he's saying is, "Jesus, mind your own business. Jesus, we don't have anything to do with each other, remember? Leave us alone." And he gives the only reason he can actually think of for why Jesus would be there. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And with that, someone finally recognizes who Jesus is. Someone finally sees Jesus for who he is. And the demon isn't just giving him some good-sounding title. There's actually one other person in the Greek Old Testament described as the Holy One of God. Any guesses? Samson, the one who destroyed God's enemies, the Philistines. Now you would think, Jesus should be glad to hear this. Finally, someone gives me some due recognition. Somebody finally realizes who's been in their midst, what I'm capable of. Imagine you've been the literal king of the universe. You've spent literal eternity enthroned and praised by angelic beings. And you finally come to the people that you made, people who literally depend on you for life, and suddenly you're all but invisible. You're completely invisible to them. They can't put the pieces together. The last thing they imagine is that you are who you are actually. And this goes on for decades until finally, from your sworn enemy, sweet recognition. You'd think that'd be playing right into Jesus' plans. See who the demons say I am? Why would they make this kind of fuss, people, if it wasn't true? You'd think if the enemy was going to do your work for you, you'd let him. And in case anyone's wondering, demons are evil. And so if there's somebody who the demons are saying could destroy them, if there's somebody that the demons are calling holy, that person is the person you should be on the side of. Wouldn't Jesus want this word to get out? Not yet. At least not in this way. Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him,
saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. What's Jesus doing? The demon's evangelizing about you, Jesus. Let him. Why cast him out? Because he's making a bigger point, actually. That we can't take somebody else's word for who he is. We have to know who he is for ourselves. It's one thing to hear the demons know who he is. It's another thing for you to see that at the sound of this man's voice, demons flee. What matters isn't that the masses know him as the Holy One of God because a demon-possessed man said so. What matters is that you see what happens when he speaks and you take heed for yourself. Friends, not only does he speak God's words like they're his own words, but his words so evidently have the same power that God's words do. His words have the same power. His words are obeyed as God's. His words have the same authority as God's. He's not like the pagan magicians of the day. They would cast spells. They'd mix potions for their tricks. He's not like the so-called psychics or tarot card readers who need cards and crystal balls to still lie to you and still not be able to do anything about what they so-called see in your future. Jesus simply speaks, and it is so. Much like he'd done before. When in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was so. Friends, do you know that Jesus is God himself? Do you know that for yourself? Do you know that? In some ways, it's easier for us to see Jesus the man. We can relate to him. Feels good that he would relate to us. But Jesus being God is a different thing. One author puts it this way. We modern people cherish great thoughts of ourselves and as a rule have small thoughts of God. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this can sometimes leave the impression that God is a person in the same sort that we are. This is not true. God is eternal, infinite, and almighty, while we are limited in every way. He has us in his hands. We never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. The demons know this. Notice, like Jesus, the demon doesn't cite anyone either when he calls him, when he names him. He knows for himself who this man is. May we know at least as much as the demons do, friends, that when we deal with Jesus, we are dealing with our God. Nothing less. But do the people get it? Verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The people were astonished before. How dare he speak as if God's words were his own? And now they're amazed. Why do demons obey his command as if his words were in fact God's? And so, unsurprisingly, verse 28, his fame spreads everywhere throughout the region. But notice what we don't see. We don't see anyone taking him up on how to enter the kingdom. We don't see any repenting or believing. We see people who are blown away by a one-of-a-kind man. We don't see sinners wanting to be saved by him. They remark about his audacity with God's word, even his God-like authority over demons. But do they see the man who the demon was just cast out of? Do they see the man who has just been set free? Do they want that for themselves? This leads to what we see in the next few verses, that Jesus is God, and he also cares for you. Secondly, he cares for you. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. It's been a big day at the synagogue, and it's time for lunch. So they head to Simon and Andrew's house. There's their brothers, and Simon's mother-in-law, who lives with them evidently, is laying sick. Now, these first disciples, they were with Jesus at the synagogue. They saw everything that just happened. And so they figure, why waste time? They're going to tell Jesus about their mom. Now, Jesus hasn't healed any diseases yet in Mark's gospel. So you could say that the disciples were actually exercising a little bit of faith here. He casts out demons, but can he heal her? You can imagine how risky this might have felt also. What if he can't? What if he doesn't? But right alongside that question, there's a different, maybe even more personal question in the air, isn't there? It's not can he heal her? It's that will he? The question is, will Jesus care about my life? It's one thing for a God-man to perform stunning exorcisms, to claim God's word as his own. That high and lofty stuff, that's important business. That's untouchable, he is. It's another thing for him to bother with the common problems of the common man. It's another thing for him to care about individuals and their lives, to care about you. Verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Can he heal her? Yes. Will he heal her? Yes. He has authority over the demons, and he has authority over our bodies. Yes, he can heal her. But he also came not just to be a God for us to be in awe of. He came because he wants us to know that he loves us. He came to sharply rebuke the demons and to gently take the weak by their hand. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is God. Jesus also cares for you personally. He cares about your specific life. Mark could have left the story out and Jesus would have been no less God in the flesh. But we need to know what kind of God he is. He is a God unlike any we could have imagined for ourselves. He is, yes, eternal and infinite and almighty. He also knows you by name. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He has you graven upon his hands. The one with all this authority over demons and disease. He came to earth because he loves you. What a lesson for these disciples. What a thing for them to see. That this man who has called them to follow him, he's not just the most powerful person they've ever encountered. He's also the most loving person. Friends, take heed that Jesus is God. But also take heart. Jesus cares for you personally. Others would have the same opportunity to see these things as the night went on. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. These sick people, these aren't just people who caught a cold that afternoon. These are people who've been sick likely their whole lives. These are people who couldn't bring themselves. Verse 32, it says they had to be brought. And with them, there are others who have been oppressed by demons. Again, these are not people who just feel a little off that day. These are people who've lost control of their lives because of spiritual attack. People with real problems. These are sufferers. These are people who are truly desperate. These are people who've maybe given up hope. but they've heard about this different man, this teacher, this healer. And so at sundown, when it's now lawful for people to do work after the Sabbath is officially over, friends, loved ones, they carry their sick and their oppressed in the dusk of night to this home where Jesus is, and Jesus starts to heal them. Verse 33 says the whole city was gathered. Everyone would be interested. You would be too. I would be too. And like with Simon's mother-in-law, and like every example we're given, he's probably helping the people one at a time. He could blink. He could think it, and the whole city could be set free and healed forever. But he doesn't do that. Why? There's no personal touch. There's no relationship there. They don't know that he cares for them personally if he does that. He takes people by the hand, is what he came to do. So we can only imagine how many hours this would have taken after already a full day of work and ministry. But imagine the gladness. Imagine the thanksgiving, the amazement. All of this swelling in this house with each healing, with every next person set free. The crying, the cheering, the speechlessness for some. The sound of laughter in the streets as people who were carried there are now skipping home on their own. And in the midst of all of that, in contrast to all that excitement, all that joyful noise, the sound of every demon shrieking as he casts them out. And Jesus commands them again to be silent because they knew him. Once again, Jesus, why? Words obviously gotten out anyway. Your plan isn't working. What's so wrong about the demons saying who you really are? It's that ultimately, the true meaning of who he is yet to come. The true meaning of his coming to earth was not just to do miracles. All of his healing, all of his power, all of his authority are preparing for when the meaning of him being the Holy One of God would be even most scandalously revealed. That before he destroys the demons, he must be destroyed himself. Friends, Jesus Christ, the God-man, amazingly came not to be admired. He came not to be some unstoppable tyrant among us, though he could have. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's who he is. That's the miracle upon miracles that he came to do, ultimately. Have you come to know him that way? His message is not that sinners can improve. His message is that sinners can be forgiven and saved if they would but repent and believe in him by believing in his life and death and resurrection for them. Do you know that that's what he came to do? Do you know that that's what he came to do for you to know that? Friend, Simon's mother-in-law probably got sick again. We certainly know that she died eventually, as would every single person that he's just healed. This would not last forever, this new physical strength. Their bodies would once again fail, and Jesus would not heal them in that instance. But if they came to believe for themselves what the demons knew, they would know just how much, even upon death, how much Jesus had in fact healed them. How much he had, in fact, not failed them. They would know upon death in full who he really is. Do you know who Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would more powerfully, more distinctly stagger us and impress upon us this most precious, this most necessary knowledge of who you are, that you are God, the one and only, and that you care for us personally. God, we pray that you would strike at our hearts again with these glorious, powerful, piercing truths. And may this change us more and more into your likeness, that we might indeed follow you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.